Meghan and Harry deciding to go their own way. And you know, it's a big deal when there's a kerfluffle in the royal family. Well, senior royals declare it, make it a declaration of war on the family, a senior source claimed. Fans are shocked around the world. And here's one of my favorite quotes from the story that I saw. The fury is over how they've done this without any thought for the implications of the institution. The Queen is deeply upset. The Prince of Wales and Duke of Cambridge, here it is, are incandescent with rage. Incandescent with rage. Well, people might be shocked by that. But what we've been looking at over the last several weeks has been the split, if you will, between the perception of God's relationship with Israel and the trouble that the Israelites have had in their view of God, specifically in their view of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And chapters 9 to 11 have been focusing on God's plan for ethnic Israel. And this is going to be coming to a climax in chapter 11. But remember, the key verses for the whole book were in chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what about the unbelief in those who had been identified as God's people through the ages? We saw in chapter 9 that Paul answered in terms of the sovereignty of God. And chapter 10 talked about human responsibility. So that's a two-sided point that these two truths are held in balance. They're not contradictory. But the question still remains, what about ethnic Israel? And in chapter 11, we get to the bottom line. And so I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Romans 11, 1 to 10, as we continue our exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is God's holy words in page 946 of the Pew Bibles. If you follow along, I hope you will. Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, your ways are mysterious, and yet you are working out your plan. Help us, Father, to see, have insight into your work in the world, but also the work among your Old Testament covenant people. Help us to see the implications for us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, Paul introduces the discussion with an important question. Has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? And he answers the way he's answered some other questions earlier in the letter. So, for example, in Romans chapter 6, he asks the question, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? Chapter 6:15, he says, are we to sin the more because we are not under law but under grace? In chapter 9, he says, what should we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And the answer to every single question is no, by no means. And the way I like to summarize is say, no way, no way. And so what he's saying here, again, has God rejected his people? No way, no way. And then he gives a very obvious argument. He says, look at me. I myself have been an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I am Jewish. I am an answer to the question, has God rejected his people? The answer is no. Remember in his letter to the Philippians, we got his Jewish pedigree. He describes himself as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was mentored by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the day. His name, his Jewish name was Saul. He was named for the first king of Israel, who was also a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. All the apostles were Jewish. The foundation of the church were Jewish believers. So Paul's saying, has God rejected his people? Look, what am I, chopped liver? No, take a look. Here I am. He has not. I am evidence that God has not rejected his people. And then he inserts here in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so there's language that we've heard before, have we not? In terms of God's plan of calling a people, it speaks of his choice of God's people. And John Murray speaks about why Paul uses that word foreknew here. He said there should be no difficulty in recognizing the appropriateness of calling Israel the people whom God foreknew. Israel had been elected and peculiarly loved and thus distinguished from all other nations. It is in this sense that foreknew would be used in this case. So among all the nations of the world, God chose Israel. Those whom he had appointed to bring the promises of God, through whom the promises were filled in the giving of the Messiah. And so has God rejected his people? No way. But then he goes on not only to give the example of his own testimony, but then he goes back into biblical history. In verse 2, the second part of verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And now to understand this example, we have to unpack a little bit of the biblical history. And these are some of the darkest days in Israel's history, you'll recall. After the death of Solomon, the nation was divided into the northern 10 tribes, which were known as Israel, and the southern region, which was known as Judah. Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king in the south, but a different king, Jeroboam, ruled in the north. And there was a big problem for Jeroboam because these people in the north were still Israelites. And what did they want to do? They wanted to go to Jerusalem for the feasts and the festivals, and this would tend to make their loyalty questionable. But what Jeroboam did, let's start our own religion up here. So they started their own religion. He built two golden calves, and he also had to establish his own priesthood so that they had their own religion going up north, and they moved further and further away from the Lord. And then a few generations later, the worst king of all came into power. His name was Ahab, and Ahab had a wife named Jezebel. And Jezebel has become descriptive of any wickedness now. Oh, she's a Jezebel. Everybody knows what that means. Well, she was wicked. And one of the reasons that she was wicked is that she was a worshiper of Baal. The word Baal in the Hebrew language means master. And Baal was the god of the clouds, the god of the thunder clouds and thunderstorms, the god of rain. And so for an agricultural community, this god Baal would have been attractive because they needed the rain. And as a result, she was able to woo them into the worship of Baal. In 1 Kings 16:33, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was a bad man, and Jezebel was even worse. But now God, in his faithfulness, was sending prophets to these people who had forsaken him. And one of the prophets that was sent was Elijah. Now, Elijah was really a thorn in the side of Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, Jezebel was always trying to get rid of him. And Elijah got into even more trouble because he prayed for a drought despite their worship of Baal. And there was a drought in Israel for 3 years. Then after a while, there came a point where Elijah said, well, hey, how about we settle this once and for all? Let's do this mano a mano. Let's put your God against my God. Let's have a contest. I'll tell you what, here's what we do. We're going to build an altar. Each of us can build an altar and put the wood on there and put a sacrifice on there. And then you cry out to your God and I'll cry out to my God. And whichever God answers, then that will be God. So there were 450 prophets of Baal. And so I think discretion was a better part of valor for Elijah. He let them go first. So they built their altar. They put the wood. They put the animal, well, the ox, on top. And they prayed. And they prayed. And they yelled. And they screamed. And I encourage you, if you have some time this afternoon, take a look at 1 Kings 18 and 19. You get more of the details. But tact was not one of Elijah's strong suits here, by the way. And so Elijah taunted them. And he said, Elijah said to them, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, or must be awakened. And when Elijah said, perhaps your God is relieving himself, that's exactly what he was saying. So nothing happened. And then they began to cut themselves and began to bleed all over the sacrifice. And nothing happened. The text says there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then it was Elijah's turn. As you remember the story, you know what happened. He took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He put the wood on the altar. Then he put the sacrifice. And then he did a very silly thing. You know, if you want something to burn, you don't put water on it. So Elijah called for the people to bring 4 large containers of water and dump the water on the sacrifice. And not just once, but 3 times. And so he had a trench built around the altar as well. And the trench was filled, so it's all soaked with water. Elijah called in the name of the Lord. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And immediately, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, lapped up all the water. And the people of Israel said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. He repented. They repented. And then the rain came. And what a great victory for Elijah, right? This is a mountaintop experience for Elijah. And you would think he would be stronger and braver than ever. But Jezebel was still there, and she shook her bony finger at him, and she said, I'm going to kill you. And so instead of standing up courageously as he had to all the prophets of Baal, what did he do? He ran away. He ran away, and he went to the cave, and he began to have a pity party for himself. Have you ever had a pity party for yourself? No, not you, I'm sure. And you know the problem with pity parties? Do you want to hear the problem with pity parties? Do pity parties ever make you feel better? No. Do pity parties ever make the people around you feel better? No. So Elijah goes into this cave and he has a pity party. And What's interesting is God asked the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he unpacks his complaint. He says, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left. And the Lord said, okay, you go out and you'll get my message. And he went out, and you remember the strong wind came, and the voice of God was not in the strong wind. Then the earthquake came, and the rocks were falling around, and the voice of God did not come in that. Then the fire came, and the voice of God did not come in the fire. But then the still small voice, remember? And the Lord speaks to Elijah. And Elijah, once again, he says the same thing. I've been very jealous for the people, for the Lord. These people have forsaken you, and I alone am left. And what did the Lord say? Well, he asked, what are you doing here again? But then he said, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah was feeling very much alone. But you know, when you are God's person, when you are following the Lord, you are never alone. And as God's people serving the Lord, wherever you might be, wherever they might be, they are never alone. And God told Elijah, you're not alone. And Paul's making the point here. He says, remember God's faithfulness. Despite the apostasy of Israel, despite the forsakenness of the true worship of God, God had still kept 7,000 people for himself. This is the answer to the question. Has God rejected his people? No way. There has always been a remnant. Isn't that what he says? Verse 5. So too, it might look bleak, but at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And here he goes again. He cannot help but go into that theme of God's riches at Christ's expense. There is no other way than anybody can have hope other than by God's grace. And he goes on, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And you've heard that time and time again, haven't you? And in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. And it almost sounds repetitive. James Boyce notes this in his commentary, and he says, why does Paul say this again? Well, Dr. Boyce answered, it's because he loved this doctrine of God's grace. He saw it everywhere and wanted his readers to see it and love it too. Also, perhaps because he knew how difficult it is for most people to accept grace and how inclined we are to add works to it. If it's not God's grace, it's not going to happen. If it's by works, it's not God's gift. And this is good for us to be reminded of over and over again, is it not? There's something about the generosity and the mercy of God that is so difficult for our prideful, sinful hearts to embrace and accept. Though there must be something I contribute to my salvation. There must be something I do to earn right standing with God. But Paul says, no, no, no. It's a free gift to you, received by God's grace. And so there are people in the world, even as Israelites who are trying to establish their own righteousness, who are trying to, the religions of the world, who are trying to walk a path of righteousness that they might attain the nirvana or whatever it might be, but all those human efforts are doomed to fail, as they were for the Israelites. Verse 7, he goes on to a conclusion. He says, what then? How do we explain this? Once again, he goes back to these fundamental points. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So, see, they were seeking, like so many people are seeking. What were they seeking? They were seeking the righteousness of God. They were seeking right standing with God. But the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What is the difference between any remnant? What makes a difference among any people? What is the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe, as we've already seen many times? The answer is God's choice. It cannot be any other way. But then he says, but the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. And we've seen this terminology before. And I just remind you that, as Leon Morris said, neither here nor anywhere else has God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened himself. Remember, it was the story of Pharaoh in which that was reported. What did Pharaoh? Pharaoh wasn't a moral person trying to pursue God. No, he was an enemy of God's people, an enemy of God, seeking to destroy God's people. And God hardened him. This is known as judicial hardening, abandoning him to his own stubbornness. And it's the very same thing we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, where Paul says that people's natural inclination is to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then that results in immoral behavior. And they're so determined to pursue the stubborn course of action that God gives them over to the action that they have chosen to do. That's the sense in which Paul is using the word hardening here. And then he gives examples, once again, from the Old Testament. The first example in verse 8, this is two Old Testament texts folded together. Isaiah 29:10, God gave them a spirit of stupor. This came through the siege of Jerusalem that was coming about due to their rebellion. And God gave them a spirit of stupor in their rebelliousness. Then he goes on to say, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That is a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses is reiterating the covenant before the people enter into the promised land. And he's reminding them of all the good things that God did for them. But he says, to this day, the Lord has given you a heart to understand, not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And in that text, he reminds the people, the children of Israel, he said, you know, you had fast food delivered every morning. You had sandals and clothes that never wore out. Did you ever have a pair of shoes that didn't wear out after 40 years? Did you ever have a shirt or a blouse that never wore out after 40 years? But this is what God did. He preserved all those things. And Moses, though, reminds them that they hardened their hearts. And then he moves on to David. Quotation in verses 9 and 10. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is a messianic psalm from Psalm 69. It's a psalm that Jesus quotes in John chapter 15, where he says, they hate me without cause. And it's also the psalm in which we find in verse 21 of Psalm 69, my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so we have the picture of the righteous being persecuted by the unrighteous. And this verse talks about that which can be expected for those who fail to appreciate that which has been given to them. So notice it begins with, let their own table before them become a snare. That's interesting language, is it not? Let their table become a snare. What's going on there? Well, what's on the table, I believe, and most commentators that I read believe, is talking about the privileges that Israel has had. That they have believed, they've received these great promises, the great covenants, and even through whom the Messiah has come, but they have failed to respond. Those very things were designed to lead them to their need for grace became stepping stones of their own self-righteousness. And so that which was on their table became a snare. And when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. And notice in verse 9, it talks about a stumbling block and a retribution. Well, that should be a reminder as well, because Paul's talked about the fact that Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone to the Jews. And so of all the things, of all the ways in which Israel has turned, you can think about all those Old Testament examples. You can think of the way they rebelled against Israel in the wilderness, rebelled against God in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. We need food, we need meat, we need water. And then, as I mentioned before, as soon as Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law from the Lord, they were already following idols, creating idols, and they intermarried with pagans when they entered the promised land and began to worship those false gods. And the example I gave from the days of Elijah. But that wasn't the worst. That wasn't the worst they did. I think it's the reason that Paul picked Psalm 69. I think Paul wants us to move our attention to the Messiah that was rejected. The table of benefits was set, and yet they rebelled. They did the worst that they could do. They put to death the Lamb of God. They failed to embrace the promises of the new covenant. And yet, what do we read? Has God rejected his people? No, he has not. I think that gives hope. That gives hope to everybody. Because regardless of your life today, regardless of the sin that you are living in, you know, there is an opportunity for you to embrace the Savior whom God has given through those promised people. And so God has not rejected his people. There's a remnant who will be saved, who are being saved now among ethnic Israel. While God goes about his great work of delivering, advancing the gospel of his kingdom to people around the world. And I think, as I mentioned, it gives hope to everyone here today that this salvation that Paul speaks about, this remnant that we have opportunity to read about, they are here. They are in the world, not by works, but by grace. No, God is not finished with Israel, with ethnic Israel either. And over the next couple of weeks, you'll be hearing about that some more. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how you reveal the mysteries of your providence to us, and yet there are so many things we do not understand. Thank you that you have promised that you have not rejected your people. And among ethnic Israel, there are those who are being saved. And how amazed we are that any of us have the privileges of sonship, of being part of your kingdom. I pray today, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in him, in this promised Messiah who came, that they would do so today. And Lord, also, please, I pray that no one here would harden their hearts. Don't harden their hearts against you, or may they not harden their hearts in a particular way of sin straying from you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.